We thank the Lord for this way that we're able to join together. Deborah and I were away last week. We left last Sunday afternoon and didn't return until late yesterday afternoon. And where we were staying, there was no television, and we really were not paying any attention whatsoever to the news. We just were unaware of much of anything that was going on in the world. And I heard secondhand someone mention that there had been a very tragic incident in Minneapolis, and there were, as a result of that, there were some protests across the country. But when I was just walking out the door this morning on my way here to church, and Deborah had turned on the television, and there was the report about what happened overnight last night in Raleigh with the violence and the looting and the property destruction. And I hardly even know what the backstory behind that is, because we haven't been where we've been aware of any of that. So it was just shocking to see that happening here in our own city. We're a church that often talks about the fact that we're called to love our city. And our city this morning is in pain and grieving. And so let's be praying, be just giving ourselves to interceding to the Lord for our city and for our nation. And appreciate the way Dan led us in prayer this morning, and just praying that one day it will be literally true that we are one nation under God, indivisible, where there's liberty and justice for all. And that's an ideal that we strive toward, and we trust that one day those things might be true of us by God's mercy. We're trusting the Lord to be at work in our land. Today is Pentecost Sunday, the day in which the believers around the world remember and celebrate the fact that God sent His Holy Spirit. And the story is told there in Acts chapter 2 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We celebrate the coming of the Son of God at Christmas. And just as we do that, we also celebrate the coming of this Holy Spirit of God on Pentecost. In just a moment, I'm going to take you back again to John chapter 4, where we've been for several weeks. I'm always surprised that we're there yet again. I think I'm done, and then, oh no, there's more that I just am thankful for that I wanted to draw your attention to there. But you remember that Jesus is talking to the woman there at the well in Samaria, and He's talking to her about living water. Just a few chapters later, in John chapter 7, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last and greatest day of the feast, there is a ritual in which water is ceremonially poured out. And on that day, Jesus, being present there, stands and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John, who is the author of this account, gives this editorial comment. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well about the living water, it's this wonderful picture of what happens when God's Holy Spirit comes and fills us and becomes a spring of life and eternal life within us and changes us. So I want to read part of the story to you. I know we've been reading it week after week, so if you've been with us, you're familiar by now, but I want to pick up again with verse 13 and just read on through verse 29. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" By now, we've read the story a number of times and have spent several weeks here, so you are familiar with the general flow of this conversation between Jesus and a woman of Samaria. You know that she's a woman that is in need of the very thing that Jesus is offering to her. She's in need of this living water that will flow within her, the water of eternal life that Jesus is speaking of. She's also a woman that has lived a life that has been often sinful. And she's probably there at the well at that noon hour in order to avoid the other women of the village. For she has about her the taint of sin and shame and scandal, probably not welcomed into the polite company of the other women of the village. And so she finds herself there at this strange time of day to be doing this chore. She meets Jesus, and he's talking with her about the living water, and then he tells her to go call her husband, and she replies, "What, I have no husband." And with that, he tells her what he knows, but she doesn't know he knows it, and she's stunned by the fact that he knows it. "What you've said is true. You have had, in fact, five husbands, and the man in your life currently is a man you're not even married to." When the conversation ends, we find her running into town. And she leaves her water jar there and goes back into the town, and she says to the people there, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You've got to meet this guy." I remember when our oldest daughter was letting us know that she had met a man by the name of Jeff, who has since become our wonderful son-in-law. The way she brought the subject up to us was she said, "Mom and Dad, I met someone." And it was immediately apparent that this was not just someone, that this was someone who might be the someone in her life, and we're thrilled that, in fact, that has been true. But here is this woman saying, "I've met this man. You've got to come meet him." I'm guessing that is not in character for this woman. She's not someone who goes running into town with news to tell the other villagers. She's someone who's usually ostracized. She's someone not welcome. She probably keeps to herself and those in whose company she knows she is welcome, those who are like her. But on this occasion, she goes back into town and says, of all things, "Come meet this man who told me everything I've ever done." Well, knowing her story, knowing her past, I'm sure the people in the village are saying, why would you ever want anybody to tell you all the things you've ever done? That's the last thing that it seems you would want, but for some reason you are genuinely excited about that. So maybe we ought to go see. And they do. And later in the chapter, we read many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. How is that good news for her? That somebody exposes her past in all of its detail. She spent her life hiding her past, living behind a curtain with all of her secrets, keeping her guard up, maintaining emotional distance. But she obviously has been set free. There's a freedom there that is the source of such joy in her life because all that's been hidden is now out in the open, and there's a freedom in that. She is clearly taking steps of faith. And she, in fact, asks the question of the villagers, could this be the one we've been waiting for? Could this be Messiah? It's a remarkable story. Earlier in the story, you remember that Jesus was speaking to her about the water of life. And when he describes that in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. We discover a couple things that Jesus is communicating and revealing about the nature of this water and this living water. And the first thing is that it's a gift. It's the water that I will give. In fact, earlier in the conversation, up a few verses, I believe in verse 10, Jesus had said to this woman, if you knew the gift of God, if you just knew what the gift that God has for you. What a wonderful reminder. We read that over and over in Scripture, that the gospel, the good news, the salvation that is offered to us is offered as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God's grace that we receive by faith. How glorious. Now, there's some issues in her life that need to be dealt with in order for her to receive this gift. There needs to be some repentance. But it is a glorious, free gift of God. You remember, in fact, when you come over to the very end of the Bible, and the final chapter says, let the one who hears say, come. And let all the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's a gift that changes our heart, we discover as we read that verse. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In my inner man, this is not just a surface adjustment of my conduct, but it is a spring of water welling up within me. This is Christ in me. This is God's Spirit alive in me. This is new life and breath within. This is eternal life, the life of God indwelling and filling and overflowing. This isn't just a kind of adopting a new philosophy of life. This is the one who is dead now becoming alive because of the life-giving water of eternal life within us. I think back on that great passage from the Old Testament, and there as the prophet is led through the valley with the dry bones, and they come together and they finally stand up in this great vision that God is giving to them, and they stand up but they're without life, and then the prophet is told, prophesy to the wind and blow, and suddenly the life enters them. It's a wonderful moment, and he sees this vision of the life coming by the breath of God, and there's this breath of God that's being offered now, this living water within her. And furthermore, we discover that this is the gift that we've always longed for. It's the gift that satisfies our longings. The psalmist often cries out, as he does in Psalm 143:6, "My soul thirsts for you, God. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, cracked and dry. My soul longs for you." And here is Jesus saying, "I'm offering you living water and you'll never thirst again." It's the gift that we've always longed for, the gift that satisfies our heart. Well, as the conversation goes on, and Jesus asks her to go get her husband, and she replies, and then he replies, "You're right, you've had five." And the next thing that she says seems to be totally out of context. The next words out of her mouth are, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," here, Mount Gerizim, where we are. "But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, that is such a, at least in our thinking, such a dramatic shift of subject that we assume that what she's trying to do there is move the conversation as quickly as she can away from the awkwardness of her own past, having to deal with that. That may be. But I wonder if we didn't think like 21st century people, but if we thought like first century people where she lives in Samaria, that might not be a logical next question to pose. Because remember that in our world, we are all very aware of the fact that you can worship God anywhere. You don't need to be in a church building. You don't need to be in a cathedral. You don't need to be, you can, wherever you are can be a place of worship where you direct your heart's worship to the Lord. You don't have to go to a certain city. There's no place that is the place to go. But that was not true in her world. And the Jews insisted that the only place where you could go and worship in the presence of God was in the temple in Jerusalem, where the presence of God dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. And the Samaritans, who were not permitted to go there because they were considered unclean, had instead built a rival temple there on Mount Gerizim. And they found, remember, it mentioned that they only used five books, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the book of the law. And there was a passage that they found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, I believe is verse 4, where that was their go-to text, their proof text, that no, this is the place, they're here on this mountain is where actually the altar of God should be located. And so they had built a temple there. It had been there for a while. Then the Jews had come in and destroyed it because they considered it blasphemous. But the Samaritans continued to worship God there on Mount Gerizim. And that was critically important to her. She was puzzled by that dilemma, because if she's going to please God, she has to get this thing right. If she's worshiping in the wrong place, then according to her understanding, God is not pleased with her. And so she raises this question, which really reveals that she understands some things well. And one of the things she understands is that we are at heart, by design, we are made by God to be worshipers. He created us for that. And so where she worships is of critical importance to her. And now that she understands, oh, he's a prophet. He knows all things. He's the one that can solve this problem for me. I can ask him and he'll be able to explain it to me. So she says, "Our fathers in Samaria worship here on this mountain." Now, it's not that she doesn't consider herself to be a rightful Jew. If you look back up farther in verse 11, she had said to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where will you get the living water?" And then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And you remember that God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and his 12 sons who drank from that very well are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and she's referring to Jacob as our father. So she sees herself in that line of covenant people. The Jews don't see her that way, but she sees herself that way. And now she's asking this question that has puzzled her, and she's saying, now our fathers, now speaking of the Samaritans, worship God on this mountain, but you Jews worship God in Jerusalem. She doesn't really even pose a question here. She simply makes a statement. And Jesus responds and says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father? You worship what you do not know." In other words, you're not in the stream of divine revelation as we Jews are, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You and I are created to be worshipers. When the question is asked there in the shorter Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end and purpose of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to be worshipers of the Lord Most High. And this verse, which Jesus is, or these verses, which include Jesus' response to her statement about the place of worship, they do not mean that we are now free to worship God in whatever way kind of speaks to me. But rather, it defines the way we must worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's possible to go through the form of worship, to sing the songs, to do the worship things, without engaging our own in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is saying those are the things that matter to God, and God is seeking those kind of worshipers. We need to stop and think for a few minutes here about our worship. The Father is seeking worshipers. We were created by God for worship. And those opening commandments, no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images and bow down to them as if they're God. We're told that only God alone is worthy of our worship. And yet we discover when we read the Bible that we are, as one person said, our hearts are idol factories. We're always focusing our worship on other things, and we will worship something. I mean, even if we're a total atheist and have no belief whatsoever in God, there will be something in our life which will become the object of our worship. It might be money, it might be our career, it might be our family. There will be something that we will make the object of our worship. And what we worship will shape us. It will shape us. There in 2 Kings, the scripture is speaking about the unfaithfulness of God's people, and not the fact that they weren't listening. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. And they went after false idols and became false. They went after false idols and became false. One translation puts it, they worshiped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. What they worshiped shaped them, and it shapes us. Worship shapes us into the more and more into the likeness of God. We need to be worshipers. We will worship something, and what we worship will shape us. We also need to remind ourselves that the Father is seeking worshipers. That is, the end product of evangelism is worshiping hearts. People who are now become worshipers of God. I think it's John Piper who says missions exist because worship doesn't. We need to turn people who have no relationship with a true and living God into worshipers of God Most High. And that happens through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the living water begins to flow in our hearts, we just become worshipers of God. Now, when we say God is seeking worship, one of the questions that raises, and I don't have time to answer that this fully this morning, well, does that mean that God is somehow needy? I mean, does he have some kind of issue that has this constant need for people to praise him and remind him how glorious he is? No, not at all. In fact, he calls us to worship because he knows that that is the thing which will bring most delight and joy and ultimately satisfaction to our own heart. Again, I believe it's John Piper who says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That is, that his glory and our needs are a perfect match. The things we long for, the things that we're striving after, those things are most fully met when we are glorifying and worshiping God. We're built for that. We need to be worshipers of the God, of the Lord Most High. And worship is not, of course, you know this, worship is not just an event. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. But worship becomes our posture of life. As we walk before the Lord, we are those who are just continually learning the hymns of heaven. Holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujahs ring throughout the heavens. And we become worshipers. Worship is what we're not only doing here on earth because we know and love the Lord, but worship is what we will be doing throughout all of eternity when one day we see him face to face. And for now, you and I are called to be those who follow him, and he puts us within us this well of living waters, and he says, no longer do you go to a temple someplace, a shrine somewhere, some religious spot to worship, but your bodies have now become my holy temple, my dwelling place. I've put my spirit there. The living water is flowing from within you, and it's my gift to you, what you've always longed for, what alone will satisfy the parched soul of man is this living water. And it will make of you a worshiper. Let's be those who just give attention to worship. Give ourselves to worship. Just make sure that that's built into our prayer life. It's built into our day. That we're often just thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, expressing our love for the Lord, declaring again his glory, his great worth, thinking about his glorious attributes. May our lives become a doxology, an anthem of praise to the Lord who is alone worthy of praise. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you invite us to worship. You are seeking those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we thank you for the joy of that. Lord, I pray that we will be those who not just set aside an hour a week for worship, but that our lives will be a continual outflow of worship. Thank you for this gift of your Holy Spirit. the living, life-giving water that wells up within our hearts. Lord, may it overflow in worship and thanksgiving. Lord, I pray that we will be those who glorify you, and we look forward to enjoying you forever. Give us a heart of worship, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.